So I'll confess, I put David up to trying to encourage you to move forward a little bit. And I was talking about with some of our folks on the staff, I have an idea. I don't know if this is patentable or not. But you know how in some minivans nowadays, the back seats fold down into the floor? So I was thinking you could design a church auditorium where the pews fold down into the floor. And then you just put up the ones that you want and leave the rest of them down, you know. And so, you know, if you need people up near the front, you just fold all those back pews down and just have the ones up front so people could either sit on the floor or sit up near the front, whichever suits them better. But it's just with a small group, a friend of mine who went to a church was telling me about his, I don't think I've ever told this story before, his woes in their Sunday school class, and they had an auditorium, you know, maybe not quite as big as ours, but pretty good size. And they had about 30 people that would come to the adult Sunday school class. They just had the one class. And people would scatter all over the, and he really wanted to have more of a classroom feel. And a fellow there, a former pastor, probably in his 80s. And so my friend went to him and he said, I'm thinking about moving the adult Sunday school class to, in their church, it would have been kind of akin to our multi-purpose room. He says, I'm thinking about moving the class there. He says, what do you think? You know, he was brand new there. And this old pastor said, I wouldn't do it. And he looks at him and goes, well, you wouldn't do it? Why wouldn't you do it? He says, they won't come. You know, and so he waited a while, and then he strategically divided the class into two for a while, put one in each class, and then recombined them in the new location, and no problems, and everybody kept coming. But, you know, we are creatures of our habits, and we kind of get set in our ways. But it's when we've got people scattered all around the building, and there's just a few of us here, it's nice to kind of be a little bit closer together. Well, over the past 6 years, I think I have preached about 70 Wednesday evening messages from various texts on the subject of prayer. So that's probably about 25% of the messages on Wednesday nights. And some of them were together in a series. We did a series looking at just all the great prayers of the Bible. We worked our way through the Lord's Prayer, looked at Jesus' prayer in John 17, and then just other messages interspersed here and there over the course of the 6 years that I've been here. And tonight I want to again begin a series of messages on prayer. In this series, I want us to look at some of the many passages in Scripture where God assures us that He will answer prayer. And my burden is that we'll be challenged in at least these three ways. One would be that we would pray more faithfully and frequently. Second way would be that we would pray more fervently. And by that, I don't necessarily mean with greater emotional intensity or something like that, but with a definite expectation that God is going to do something, and an expectation that will then cultivate kind of a sense of urgency. So that's what I have in mind, the idea of fervency. And then also to challenge us to go out on a limb, so to speak, in our prayers. You know, to pray in real faith, asking God to do that which is not humanly explainable. So, you know, the idea is kind of to pray big prayers, if you want to put it that way. To pray in faith, believing that God will really answer. So that's kind of my goal, by God's grace, that God would do those things in our lives. And I'm entitling this series, Promises of Power Through Prayer. So let's look at the first text we're going to consider in this series. It's a familiar one. If you would, turn to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. And if you need a Bible tonight, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you. And you can find Matthew 21 there on page 1373. And as we begin here, our text is going to be just two verses, verses 21 and 22. So we'll read those initially here in Matthew 21. So here we are, Matthew 21, 21. Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. And the title of the message tonight is Prayer That Moves Mountains. So let's begin by praying. Father, we are thankful for the way the Scripture is so full of examples of answered prayer. It's so common to encounter promises that you hear and answer prayer. and exhortations that we would pray in faith, believing, expecting that you will do that which we ask you to do. And Lord, this is just faith at its most foundational point. And yet even those of us here, most, maybe all of us, believers, saved people, we know the power of God, we believe the Word of God. And yet when it comes right down to it, our prayers are so often faithless and doubting. And we fail to experience the kind of power, the kind of answers that your word tells us we should expect. I pray, Father, that you would use your word this night and these subsequent Wednesday nights, these passages that are so plain and so direct and so perhaps almost overwhelming to us in the implications of them. Father, might we hear what your word says and take it for what it says and believe and allow it to affect our prayer lives, that we would be a people who would move mountains by your grace. We ask that you'd guide and direct during this message in these few moments we spend together. Let your Spirit challenge our hearts through your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There are times when you come to a passage of Scripture and the place to begin is very clear. And as I have read these words of the Lord Jesus over the years, the same question has come back to me again and again. And that is, when Jesus talks about a mountain being cast into the sea, what is he saying? You know, are we to take his words literally? Okay, I'm 57 years old, and I have never seen a mountain just plucked up and cast into the sea. Never have. I've seen some amazing things in my life, okay, but I've never seen that. And I've never even heard of it happening. We don't read about the apostles having experienced that during their ministries. Not Elijah. Not even Jesus himself. And as best I know, in the roughly 2,000 years since Jesus walked the earth, there's no recorded instances of someone commanding a mountain to go into a sea and it happened. But that's precisely what we encounter in this text. Jesus invites us to summon the faith to talk to a mountain and command it to be cast into the sea. Now, not only have I never seen a mountain cast into the sea, I have frankly never talked to a mountain either. Okay? And I don't happen to know anyone who has. Maybe you have, maybe you know someone. But that's what we read right there in black and white in verse 21. Jesus says, "If ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done." So, folks, what are we to do with this text? Now, as I was considering this series, I was originally going to begin with a different passage, but on Monday, my wife and I were having lunch together, and I don't even remember how we got there, but we got to talking about what did Jesus mean when he said, you know, speak to this mountain and tell it to be cast into the sea. You know, what did Jesus really mean? You know, how are we to understand that? Are we to understand that in an absolute literal sense? Are we to understand it in a figurative sense? And basically, that's our choices, right? Either he meant literally, this mountain is going to be plucked up and moved and thrown into the water, or he was picturing something with it and it was a figurative expression. For most of my Christian life, I've been inclined to take it figuratively. Okay, I did not consult exhaustively the commentaries, but every commentary that I checked, and I went through about a dozen of them, said that Jesus is using either a metaphor or hyperbole. And hyperbole is just where you take kind of an extreme, somewhat exaggerated example of something to prove a point and to kind of point to the broad implications of it. So all these commentators say that, you know, either it's metaphoric or it's hyperbolic. And some of them even, you know, make it seem as if, why would you ever think it was anything else? One guy says the expression should, of course, be understood metaphorically, you know, as if there's not even any cause to ask the question. You know, and perhaps it is a four. In fact, maybe probably even so it is. But I think we ought to at least think about it. And we ought not dismiss the thought that perhaps Jesus means for us to take his words exactly as he says. I read an anecdote written by a Christian dad. And he and his son, his little son, had been talking about this passage. And suddenly the son is standing there and he's commanding the bed to move and the lamp to move and his teddy bear to move. And of course, they're not moving. And the dad rightly and properly, you know, cautions his son about tempting God and whatever. But you got to give the kid credit. I mean, at least he took Jesus at his word. I mean, at least he took seriously what Jesus said there. Something that I think, you know, even as believers, we don't always do. You know, we don't always take Jesus as seriously as that little kid did. We just kind of take things in stride and let them go as, yeah, it says that, but, you know, it doesn't exactly mean that. You know, and we're well-intended and we're sincere about it. But, you know, I think it does us well sometimes to not immediately explain away passages that fit outside our frame of reference, that fit outside our understanding and our experience, you know, and say, well, therefore, it couldn't mean that. Because we serve a God who does miracles, you know, and who means what he says, right? Now, so where does that leave me? I find myself kind of schizophrenic on the question, okay? You know, it's kind of like, well, you know, I think it's, no, maybe it's this, and kind of back and forth, and maybe even both at the same time, which, of course, is an inconsistency, so that can't be, but that's kind of where I feel. I mean, there are all kinds of hermeneutical reasons to understand it as a metaphor, and probably it is. But, you know, I'm still compelled to feel like I need to take what God says as serious. I mean, everything else I approach the Scripture saying literal if possible. You know, I mean, if it can be understood in a normal, plain way, that's probably, yes, Jesus used figurative language all the time. He used object lessons. He uses illustrations. So, you know, it certainly, that's within the realm. But we ought to just put some serious thought to, you know, what really is Jesus saying here? So let's just back up and look a little bit at the context. Let's go back to verse 18. Matthew 21, 18. It says, now in the morning as he returned into the city. So this is Jesus, his disciples with him, going back to Jerusalem, having spent the night in Bethany. So, you know, you come out of Jerusalem on the east side, you go up over the Mount of Olives, Bethany's back, you know, a few miles away there. And so they're on their way from Bethany back towards Jerusalem. They're on the Mount of Olives and Jesus gets hungry. Verse 19 says, when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only. And said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? Now Mark's account lays out the chronology slightly different than that, but we get the basic idea, okay? And just if we were to back up a little farther, kind of our context here is Jesus has been confronting the Pharisees and the religious elite in Jerusalem with their shallowness and with their superficiality, you know. And so the fig tree, you know, if we were to study this out, and if you want to get a little bit more on this, you can go to the series on Mark, and we looked at this account in Mark and talked a little bit more about the illustration and connection with the fig tree, but the fig tree is an object lesson. You know, from a distance, it looked healthy and alive. It had its nice foliage there, but upon closer inspection, there was no fruit, and so Jesus pronounces a curse upon it. And he's picturing, you know, shallow, superficial, external religion that has no fruitfulness, no vitality to it, and he pronounces a curse upon it. And the disciples are surprised at how, because Jesus spoke to that fig tree, how it withered so quickly. And so our text, verses 21 and 22 here, are in response to the surprise expressed by, I think it was Peter, but one of the disciples. In verse 21, Jesus answered, okay? So he's replying to their concern. They're saying, wow, you spoke to that fig tree, and look how quickly it withered. And Jesus answered and said unto them, verily, truly, I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, okay? You'll not only do as I've done, I spoke to this fig tree and it died, but also, if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. Now, I can't be certain on this, but Jesus is in the habit of doing object lessons, and they're standing on there on the Mount of Olives, and I really think what he's saying, you will say unto this mountain, right, that we are standing on, be thou removed, and depending on where they were on the Mount of Olives, it's very possible they could see the Dead Sea and be cast into that sea. But Jesus is saying, you know, just as I spoke to this fig tree and it withered and died, If you have faith, and if you don't doubt, you could do that too. In fact, more than that, you could move this very mountain over there and put it into that sea. That's the context. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, it is a demonstrable fact that the moving of mountains was a common Jewish idiom for doing the impossible. You know, it still carries that sense for us today. People use it that way who know nothing of the Bible, but that's kind of a common cultural idiom. And Jesus may well have been using that idiom. I mean, you find it in a number of rabbinic references. They talk about people who move mountains, and it's always done, you know, as a metaphor for doing the impossible, or seemingly impossible, I suppose. And Jesus, oftentimes in his teaching, would use variations of things that were common, well-known rabbinic expressions. You know, so it may well be that that's the case. I mean, no matter what Jesus fully means, he's surely teaching the disciples that nothing is impossible if you have faith. And that would be true whether you take him literally or whether you take him figuratively. And then he broadens the application in verse 22 when he says, "And all things, whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." So not only will you be able to wither a fig tree, not only will you be able to move mountains, whatever you ask, believing, ye shall receive. So that's his point. Most certainly. But I want us to go back to thinking about this mountain moving idea a little bit more. You know, I think we should allow that Jesus may want us to take his words strictly literally. Okay, I think I've said that. And I think we would all agree that God is well able to literally move mountains. Okay, so there's no limitation here implied. You know, the point is, whatever it is. Now, as we go through this study, and as we've talked about before, I mean, you pray in faith, you pray not for selfish reasons. It's not a, you know, blank check kind of an idea. You pray in the name of Jesus and in keeping with the mission revealed in his name that he would save his people from their sins. You pray as best you can understand in accordance with the will of God and instructed by the scripture. I mean, there are things that put a framework around our prayers, but frankly, within that framework, you know, nothing is too big. We can move mountains. Whatsoever we would ask in prayer, believing, Jesus says, ye shall receive. And folks, whether he's moved a mountain recently or not, one day he will for sure in the literal sense. You can read about that in the book of Revelation. But let's look again at what Jesus says. Verse 21, he says, "If ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also, if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done." Now, I want you to notice the twofold condition necessary for a mountain to be moved. Okay, there's two ifs there. If ye have faith and doubt not, and if ye shall say to the mountain, right? There's the two things. He says, if you have faith and doubt not, if you shall say to the mountain. So let me ask you a question. What's the biggest obstacle to casting a mountain into the sea? What's the biggest obstacle? Lack of faith. That's what most of us would immediately respond, and that's probably the best answer, having not enough faith nor doubting. But let me suggest even earlier than that, maybe. You know, the biggest or one of the biggest obstacles that keeps us from casting a mountain into the sea is having the courage to talk to the mountain in the first place. Okay? I mean, what kind of a person looks at a mountain and talks to it? If you do that on a regular basis, people will begin to question what's going on with you, right? They'll look at you a little strange. Yet that's exactly what Jesus tells his disciples they must do. If ye shall say unto this mountain. Now, there are people that take that thought and run with it all kinds of different places, okay? And put ascribe certain power to the spoken word or whatever, and that's not where I'm going with this. You know, and I suppose you could say that Jesus is just speaking figuratively again, but frankly, this notion of speaking to the mountain really captured my thinking these last couple of days. And you know, my conclusion is that Jesus is teaching us that the reality of our faith is often demonstrated by what we dare to say out loud. You know, because if you really believe God can do it, you won't be afraid to say it out loud, publicly. Forcefully. You know, the issue is either you believe or you don't believe. You know, believing versus not believing, belief versus unbelief. Sometimes we see passages that talk about having more faith or increasing faith, and we think, well, I've got some faith, but is it enough? And I understand what we mean when we say that, but God doesn't measure the magnitude of your faith. He simply looks whether it's there or not, and that the focus of your faith is on Him and not on yourself. I mean, next week we'll look at Matthew 17:20, where Jesus says, even if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can move mountains. And I think that our fear and reluctance to make bold requests to God isn't because we don't have enough faith, so to speak, but because we don't believe. We simply really don't believe that God will do this. Because if we did believe, would we not say, you know what? I'm asking God to do this. But we kind of think, boy, if I say that, what if God doesn't do it? You know, what are people going to think? Then they're going to, are they going to question the depth of my faith? You know, my power with God. If I say, I'm asking God to do this, and He doesn't do it. And folks, that's exactly what Jesus said. If you have faith and you don't doubt, then you can say to this mountain, be thou moved, and it will move. And you know, just in examining my own life and in observing my experience with people, you know, in a believing culture like our church and other churches that I have been a part of, you know, there is great reticence on people's parts to publicly pronounce what they are asking God to do that has any sort of magnitude to it, because of the fear of what if it doesn't happen. As we're in our study through James on Sunday mornings, at some point here down the road, we'll get to chapter 5. And there's a section there about, you know, someone who is in some level of infirmity, and there's all kinds of different understandings about that, but they call for the elders of the church, and they come, and they pray over that person, anointing them with oil, and confessing their sins, and there's, you know, that passage there. And I think I preached on that once early on when I was here, and when we get to it in James 5, we'll address it again. But, you know, in the 20 years that I have been involved in churches like ours, if I'm remembering, and my memory is failing, I understand, but I can remember specifically one instance of being involved in something like that. Maybe there was a second. I can't remember for sure, but one instance in all those years. And that's fine. There's no, you know, accounting. There's no quota, whatever. But, you know, I was asking myself, why does that happen so rarely? I mean, realistically, why does it happen so rarely? And I think it's because we lack faith. And we're afraid, because that passage is so strong in what it says, we're afraid that, you know what, if I do this, what if it doesn't work? What if nothing happens? Where does that leave me? Where does that leave my family? Where does that leave, you know, from, and you can ask that question from a pastoral standpoint or from the standpoint of an individual who would say, please, I would ask that the elders come and anoint me with oil and pray over me on the basis of what James says in James chapter 5. But folks, our problem is we're unwilling to believe. I mean, do I believe that passage is true? Absolutely. Do you believe that passage is true? Absolutely. Do we understand what it says? Yes, we do. Again, there might be nuances about exactly how it's applied or whatever, but it's straightforward enough what it says. You know, it's not written in an ambiguous way. And yet, we perhaps, maybe none of you are, but, you know, I'm just speaking from experience, you know, and from people that I've talked with, we're a little bit gun-shy because it's kind of extreme, and what if it doesn't work, so to speak, okay? And we get to James 5, we'll talk about some of those implications. But it's the same way about, you know what? What if I stand up and say, I am praying for God to move this mountain? What if the mountain doesn't move? And we doubt and we question. And so we're unwilling to even begin to talk to the mountain or talk to anybody else because the faith isn't there. And while we believe theoretically that everything that God is saying is true, when it comes right down to it, we're only willing to really step out on the limb far enough to where it's very obvious to us that the limb is pretty strong and it may not break. And so, you know, I'll pray prayers, but I won't really go to the extent I ought to go because I'm afraid. Because I don't have the faith and the willingness to rely on God. We're afraid to talk to the mountain, because what if the mountain doesn't move? Our problem is that we're prone to doubt God and not have faith, and those are just the things that Jesus said that we need. If you have faith and doubt not, then you'll say to this mountain, be thou moved, cast into the sea, and it shall be done. He speaks very, black and white, very confidently. Some of you remember Babe Ruth. Some of you remember his famous home run, okay? Which is his famous home run? Okay, well, let me point it, right? Babe Ruth hit 714 career home runs. But there's one that, now some of you maybe are real, I'm not very much of a baseball aficionado. And I don't know much about Babe Ruth. In fact, it wasn't until I went to that great resource, Wikipedia, that I learned that he was actually a pitcher, okay? So I'm kind of ignorant. But one thing I knew about Babe Ruth, I knew that there was a day when he walked to the plate and pointed to center field and stepped back and hit a home run. I also learned from Wikipedia that that took place at Wrigley Field, 1932, in the World Series. Okay, so I'm educating myself. I told you I like illustrations that have a connection to Chicago. I learn things all the time about my adopted city here. But why do we remember that home run as opposed to the other 713? Because he stepped up there and he pointed. And if you want to make the comparison, we got to talk to the mountain. But we're afraid to point. Because what if I strike out? I'm going to look pretty foolish if I point to center field, step up there, and whiff, whiff, whiff. The old Mighty Casey thing, right? So we don't like that prospect. What if he pops up? What if he hits a weak dribbler down to second base and gets thrown out, there's a measure of faith to point. And the fact is, Babe Ruth had more faith in his own abilities than we tend to have faith in the God of the universe. And so we like to point. We like to think, well, I kind of hope I hit a home run today. It'd be nice. But we're not prepared to say, I believe that God is going to enable me to hit a home run today. Because what if we strike out? And it's doubt. And it's disbelief. And it's unbelief that hinders us from being willing to talk to the mountain. Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Folks, the Lord has just really challenged me personally in this matter. And he's challenged me to be specific and public about the things that I am asking him. And I will tell you, it's hard. Maybe it wouldn't be for you, but it sure is for me. I think it is for a lot of people. We are insecure, and we tend to get this thought about, well, do I have enough faith? It isn't about enough faith. It's about simply believing or not believing. If God has said something and made a promise, either I believe it or I don't. But we tend to think, well, I sort of believe it, but is it enough? God doesn't measure the magnitude of our faith. He simply wants to know if we believe him or if we don't. So let me suggest a couple particulars by way of application for us. Okay? It is, frankly, easy and not inappropriate to pray for people to be saved, right? To pray for people to be added to the church, to pray for God to work in a general sense. But folks, we need to, point to center field. We need to talk to the mountain, and we need to be willing to sit in a forum like this and say, folks, would you pray for my neighbor so-and-so, that they would be saved? Would you pray that God would give me the opportunity to walk over and knock on their door and talk to them? Would you pray that they would come out to church this Sunday? And we say, well, what if they don't come? I'm willing to leave that in God's hands, but do I think that God would want them to come? Yes, I do. Am I praying in keeping with the name of Jesus that people would be saved from their sins? Yes. Is this something that surely would be within the boundaries of the will of God? Yes, it would. But we're timid about being specific. So here's what I want to ask you to do, okay? I want to ask you right now to think of one person, one specific person. Picture their face in your mind. Think of their name, their full name, that you are burdened that God would save them. And we're going to take prayer requests in a very few minutes. And I'm going to ask you to just hand out a name. And we'll write them down, at least as many of them as we can. And we, when we go to prayer, let's pray for those people by name. And ask God to do something in their lives. And ask God to save them. And save them now. And be specific and burdened and pray in a very specific way. And folks, that really is very different from just praying, Lord, there's a lot of lost people out there, you know, in our neighborhoods and in our workplaces and in our families. Would you bring them in? Would you save them? That's not wrong to pray like that. But how much more powerful is it to pray specifically? You know, and to call on your fellow believers, your brothers and sisters in Christ, to pray about that burden specifically. So you think of a person by name, and I'll get to you here in just a minute. Another area that's been a burden for me, right? We have a Christian school, and we face challenges enrollment-wise. And it is very easy and necessary and appropriate that, you know, I would pray, Lord, would you bring in the students that we need? Would you, increase our enrollment? Would you, whatever? But I am, I just be absolutely truthful, you know. I am reluctant to specify a number. Because what if it doesn't happen? You know, do we undermine our confidence in God? And so my burden, and this is, a reflection of maybe my lack of faith. But, you know, I have begun praying that God would bring in at least 160 students to our school next year. Right now, we're somewhere just south of 150. We have a couple Kamibayashiyamas that sadly are going to go back to the Philippines. You're rejoicing, but, you know. We've got a couple Barillas that are going to be going back to the mission field. We have a couple of staff kids that are moving and relocating to Vermont, the Lawlers. Sharon Lawler teaches third and fourth grade. They're moving to Vermont. So there's six students we're going in the wrong direction that we know of. Okay? So to get from whatever we are, 147, 148, 149, I don't know, to 160, you know, in the way that life and times in the Christian school is today, that to me is kind of a leap of faith. But I want to ask you folks, let's pray specifically for that. And let's not ask ourselves, but what if it doesn't happen? Because then we won't pray. Let's believe that God would do that and pray specifically. And that's what I want to challenge us to do as God's people, as a church. Let's get past the generic and broad prayers. And again, that's not to say that there's not a place for that. You know, but there's a necessary place for us to talk to the mountain. You know, for us to specifically say, God, would you do this? Let me ask my friends in Christ to pray that God would do this very specific thing and believe that he will and ask him in faith and then claim those promises where God says, it shall be done. Folks, it's time we set aside our fears and doubts and believe that we serve a powerful God who indeed can move mountains, both literally and figuratively. And it's time we begin to see God's power through prayer. He promises he'll do whatever we ask in faith, whatever we do that's in keeping with his will, whatever we ask in the name of his son Jesus. So let's believe his promise and begin to ask in that way. And I believe, folks, that would, in some measure, in some cases great measure, in some cases lesser measure, but in every case that would transform our prayer life. And that would make a difference in what God wants to do in this assembly. Father, I pray that as we go